All right, we're good. That's a go team meeting right there. And I'm glad you guys are here to see that. And just to be a part of this celebration with us today. Just over a couple weeks ago, it was March 31st, my Aunt LaDonna, she lives currently in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, actually. Half the year she calls Hawaii home, and half the year she calls Mackinac Island home, for any of you that know what north is. So it's kind of a rough life for she and Uncle Mark. They were not able to have kids, and so they decided that they would give themselves to remodeling nice resort-type places. And so they can travel. They don't have a lot of anchors, and so so to speak. And so they're free to do some fun things. But Aunt LaDonna texted me, is what it was, on March 31st, saying, "Hey, can I call you? Grandma's not doing well." I said, "Yes, of course you can call me." And Grandma is my dad's mom. And Grandma Holcomb was not doing well on the 31st of March. And Aunt LaDonna said, "I don't know if you can get away. We'd like you to do the service when it comes to that." And I said, "I don't know. It'd depend on Easter, because, can't get away for Easter." And so it ended up being an opportunity for her to say, "Well, we're cremating Grandma. We can kind of do the service whenever." And so on the 4th of April, I got a call from Aunt LaDonna saying that Grandma had passed. She'd gone on to be with the Lord. And why do I bring that up on Resurrection Sunday? I bring it up simply because of this. Mortality rates are still pretty high in the United States, at least. I haven't checked the global mortality rates. I think they're still pretty close to 100%. And the reality is, one thing that we're all going to do someday is die. We're all going to face death if the Lord is not returned before then. And I imagine that you guys have all received those texts and those calls. A loved one's not doing well, followed by a span of time. The names are different. The seasons are different. The family member's different. It might not be a grandma. It may be a parent. It may be a sibling. It may be a classmate or a friend. It may be a spouse. And we get the calls. We get the information. And even though the situations are different, the timing is different, the loss is the same. We feel a void. Today we wrap up a series where we've been looking at seven different claims that Jesus made in the Gospel of John. And these claims of Jesus, they're significant because they at least help us wrap our brains around making a decision on who Jesus is. And that's substantial because Jesus makes some pretty big claims. Some scholars have said these are crazy claims, making Jesus just crazy to make these. Or as C.S. Lewis said, he's a lunatic, potentially. C.S. Lewis didn't believe he's a lunatic, but he used the word lunatic. I use the word crazy. He said maybe he's a liar. If Jesus didn't do the things that he claimed to do, then he would have to be a liar, right? If he didn't substantiate these claims, then he's not someone that we can trust, right? So he's either crazy or he's corrupt. And if he's not crazy or corrupt, if he substantiated these kinds of claims, then he needs to be Lord. He needs to be Christ. And so we've got to wrestle and measure, who is Jesus? Is Jesus just this crazy guy? Is he this corrupt guy, or is he Christ? Is he this lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? And ultimately, that's what we're up against, even when we come to Easter. And as we look at this last claim that we're going to study, actually, it's the only one that we've not done in order. We're going to go back a couple claims, and we're going to go back a couple weeks before Jesus' death, what we assume to be at least a couple weeks of time frame, to catch up where we are as we continue to look at these claims to ask and answer the great question, who is this Jesus? Is he who he claimed to be? I mean, remember the claims? He says, "I am the bread of life." Is Jesus really the substance that we need that is superior to the bread that we eat every day? Is he really the bread from heaven, as he goes on to claim? Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And even in that text in John 8, he goes on to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." meaning that he used the very title, as in all of these statements, that God used when he rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. When he took them out of Egypt, he says, when Moses says, well, God, who's going to go before me? He says, tell the Israelites that I am will go with you. What a statement. It is the great be verb that means he's always in existence. This was the great God who was and is to come, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he claims to be one and the same with God, and yet he uses this simple phrase that in the Greek, in the first century Greek, it's the same phrase that you would use to say, it's me. Don't you recognize me? Don't you recognize who I am? And this is the phrase that Jesus is using. And so we've seen the bread of life, the light of the world. He goes on to say, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the way into the fold. And then he says, I am not only the way in, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who takes care of the flock when you're in, who protects you from the enemy when they come to attack. I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the flock, we read in John chapter 10. And then we skipped ahead to John 14, where we hear the great exclusive statement that Jesus makes when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And what an exception clause. What a great inclusive and exclusive claim all at the same time. Inclusive because all are invited, but exclusive because he says, I'm the only way. So that if there is another way, then Jesus can't be the way, because that would make him corrupt or a liar. See, these claims are important claims when we look at who is this Jesus. And then last week we went on in John 15 to look at the familiar text when he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vineyard keeper. And again in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Anyone who remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And we are people who want to do something. And so we lean in and we listen to Jesus' claims and we look at them and we consider, could this really be the one who says he is? Is he the Messiah? Is he God Almighty? Is he able to save us from this world? Because if he is who he claimed to be, then we need to at least address him and look at him for all that he claims to be. Today we're going to be in John chapter 11, where we're going to skip back to the last claim that we're going to study, the seventh I am statement that he uses. And we're going to hear this phrase. Look for this phrase in here. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Significant because this happens before Jesus is killed, before he's hung on the cross. He makes great statements. We could be here all day talking about the good things that Jesus accomplished in his last 6 hours. I'm not going to take that much of your time. You can have that much of mine if you need it on the way out today. I'll send my family on to their family things because this is that important to me. But I want you to know this Jesus, and at least to know what he claimed about himself, so we can see if he substantiated these claims so that we know whether or not to put our faithful belief in him. So let's begin with the story in John chapter 11. And I'm going to read with you. If you have your Bibles, you can open those. If you've got a smartphone, there's a really cool app. You might not get signal in here if you didn't download it already, but just search for a Bible app. And there's one that's got a brown, it looks like an old brown Bible. It says Holy Bible on it. It's made by YouVersion, and it's got a lot of different translations. It'll even read the Bible to you. I use it in my car. Sometimes I'm going places, and it'll read it through my car system. And just a really good tool if you're looking for an app. There is an app for that, and it's free. That's the best thing about it. I got another app I use that's not free, but I like it better than the one I paid for, I think. So anyways, let's begin with this story, John chapter 11. The first 7 verses. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then we get a little foreshadowing. It hasn't happened yet, but he goes on to say, Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him, Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Isn't that fascinating? As a result of this, you can read on, there is some controversy that breaks out among the disciples, and Jesus has to calm them down because they're worried. They're saying, "Well, hey, Lazarus is sick. I understand your desire to go back, but is what we didn't read is at the end of chapter 10, as a result of the other things Jesus was doing, he kind of got kicked out of the Judean area, and they're wanting to stone him. They're wanting to kill him at this point. And so Jesus is now waiting a couple days, and the disciples are like, "All right, Jesus, we're not going to go back there, are we, to Judea? I understand we got the message that Lazarus is sick, but they're looking to kill you now." And so Jesus has to calm them down, and part of his calming them down is to say in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." And so the disciples, they don't understand Jesus, and so they go on to kind of argue with him a little bit more. "Well, if he's asleep, that means he's going to get well, because when you're sick, what do? You rest. And God made our bodies in a great way that sometimes rest is all we need to cure the common cold, right? Sometimes we're just not patient enough to let a system run its course. Now, there are certain other things that we need medical care for, and this is more serious than that." And Jesus goes on to tell them plainly, "Lazarus has died," in verse 14 and 15. "I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him." And we can understand the tension. We can understand the situation and the dilemma that's there as the disciples and Jesus go back and forth in this encounter. And then Thomas, of all the disciples, blows everyone away. What do we know Thomas for? Thomas is known as the who? The doubter, right? Doubting Thomas. That's what we learn in Sunday school growing up. This is what we know about Thomas. But we sometimes forget that this is the very same Thomas who says this, "Let's go so that we may die with him." He's almost certain if we go back to Judea, this is going to go down as a death by mob, and we don't want Jesus to have to go back alone. Because Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their friends. And if he loved them, I'm sure that the other disciples did as well. And so Jesus does go back. He arrives at Bethany after more discussion, and Lazarus has been in the tomb now for 4 days, the scriptures tell us there in chapter 11. Martha and Mary, they're being comforted with a contingent of mourners, and Martha hears that Jesus is coming. So leaving her sister Mary, Martha goes to Jesus and just says what we probably would say if we were a friend of Jesus and our brother was sick. "Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." I wonder what she was asking of Jesus in that moment. Jesus' reply is pretty significant. He replies that Lazarus will rise again, and Martha confirms her belief that he will rise at the resurrection, which is pretty substantial because there was a belief in a resurrection, but they didn't see how this would be consummated yet. This had not happened for anybody in the Jewish faith or one of Christ's followers yet, because he had not yet fulfilled the law. He had not yet completed the final work. Remember, we're still a couple weeks away from Jesus' death, his burial, and resurrection. And Jesus says, "Do you believe?" And then circle it, underline it, highlight it. Then he blows us away with the great statement in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this?" And what a question. What a question. Martha goes, after confirming her belief, that she believes, she goes and she tells Mary, Jesus is here, and Mary finally goes to him. And notice her words, they sound just like her sister's. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And we can laugh because we know how the end of the story goes. This is actually a moving point in the story. Jesus recognizes the grief of his friends. He's deeply moved. The scriptures even tell us those words in verse 33. Not only that, he was angry in his spirit. So he asked where they'd put Lazarus, and they told him to come and see. So he goes to the tomb where he's laid, and again, the crowd muses that if Jesus would have just been here earlier, we wouldn't be dealing with this, because the crowd believes something about Jesus, that he could cure the sick, because they'd seen him do it before. And so if only he'd been there. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 41, as he prays, after he asks the stone to be moved from the mouth of the cave, and against Martha's restraint, actually Martha goes, Jesus, he's been in there 4 days. Please don't do this, okay? This is not going to be good. And against all of that, Jesus has the stone removed from the mouth of the tomb, and he prays this prayer. He says, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so they may believe you sent me. Then Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come on out, buddy. Everybody, Lazarus, ready? Can you imagine? That's what he says, minus the clapping, I'm sure. I'm sure the amazement, but it says he shouted. I've often pondered, did Lazarus have a choice? But he comes out of the tomb. It's been sealed for 4 days. It's an incredible story. Verse 45 really says it all. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. We've seen a lot of things Jesus do up to this point that nobody had ever done. He'd healed a man born blind. Make somebody that has never one time seen in their life see again. Not just cataract surgery, not just corrective vision, but from blindness to sight. We've never seen it, and Jesus did it. And now of all the things that we've seen, I don't know about you, I've done over 160 funerals, and I've never seen somebody come back out of the ground. Thankfully, I've not been at a ceremony where they wanted them even dug up, because that would be very moving, for lack of better adjective or adverb, sorry for you English teachers. The reality is Jesus could do something that you and I can't do. He could defeat the final enemy, death, and he could do it even before his. See, it's an incredible story that took as close as a week to 2 weeks before Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. And in this story, I think we come to find all who Jesus is. Notice in this story who Jesus is. If we were to answer that question, who is this Jesus? We notice that Jesus is a friend. I'm thankful for the handful of good friends I have in life. There's a lot of people that I would call friend. But there's a handful that I call on when I need a prayer, when life is just tough, when I've been kicked in the gut, or maybe if I want to celebrate and I don't want too many people thinking I'm excited, right? Because as I've gotten older, I tend to be pretty even emotionally. But to some of my friends, they know when I'm high, they know when I'm low. And we all want those friends, friends who know us, friends who let us know them. Jesus let people get close to him. And this is what's cool about Jesus, he gets close to people. The sisters of Lazarus, they told Jesus, the friend that you love is sick. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Hey, your buddy that you care about, yeah, he's the one who's down. When he arrived and found them grieving, their grief touched Jesus. Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. He didn't weep at the news that Lazarus was dead. He wept at the grief that he saw on the faces of his friends. Because it hurts to see people we love hurt. Jesus is a friend. He took their criticism of him in stride as he recognized their faith in him. Every one of them, one after another, criticized him. Jesus, if you'd have just hurried up and got here 4 days ago. And he could have taken that as a blast. He could have turned down their friendship at that point. He could have been upset with them. Instead, I think when we look at verse 33, when we read that he was angry in the spirit, I believe he was angry at himself. Thinking, if I'd only just been here a few days ago. My friends needed me. And they feel like I've let them down. And this is the Jesus who doesn't want to leave anybody and let anybody down. Jesus was a friend. But he did come. And he grieved with them. Death is often a time when we find out who real friends are. If you want to know who are your real friends, the next time you grieve, notice who shows up to grieve with you. Those are your real friends. Death is often a time where we get to see that. Who shows up to be with us? Mary and Martha, they had other good friends who were present and grieving with them. But Jesus' presence was extra comforting, so much that Martha had to go out and see him. Because Jesus wants to be our friend, and he wants to be so much more, though, than just our friends. Jesus wants to be in relationship with us, but it's not just about a friendship relationship where we just know about Jesus, where we just do high fives when we pass by, where we know each other by name and we're cool with each other and say, hey, my bro Jesus. It's not just about that, because Jesus, he also is the Savior. He wants to do more than be close for us for our time on earth. He wants to be our Savior that brings us back to him forever. I think we'd sorely miss a great point if we didn't recognize our need for salvation on Easter. Lazarus's death has little meaning for you and for me. The same with his resurrection. But Jesus's death just days later would be of utmost significance. And the significance is tied to Jesus's motivation for going to the cross. We get the word excruciating straight from the Greek, meaning out of the crucifix. We didn't know what extreme pain was until the Romans perfected it in their form of capital punishment. They knew where all of the pressure points were, and they would drive nails through them. They did it in such a way that the only way that when you were on the cross, that you were so suspended that if you wanted a breath of air, you had to pull yourself up so that your lungs were even in a location or in a position where you could bring air in. And so you had to feel that pain just to do what you and I take for granted, breathe. And he did this willfully because the scriptures tell us that he loved us. Friends, we all have a huge need that is tied to our sin. Our sin separated us from God. We could not be near to God because we sin. And our sin is not less bad than somebody else's sin. We don't have room to judge anybody because we are all equal in our spiritual need. Matter of fact, those are Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? When we're spiritually poor, when we recognize that we are spiritually at ground zero, that's when we will recognize our need for salvation. And if we ever think that we are greater than that than somebody else, then we've misunderstood the scriptures. Friends, we are all equal in needing what Jesus did. So we can't judge somebody because they're living in sin, lest we look in the mirror and recognize we have not perfected our lives either. We are needy of him. We are needy of his sacrifice. We're all on the same plane. None of us, thus, are deserving of God's presence, and yet God wants us to be with him. And that is the crazy thing to me about the good news of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say the words that we're familiar with in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will never die but have eternal life." Romans 5:8, one of those verses that trips us up every time that we read it or hear it, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then there's always the order, right? Can we just earn our salvation? Can we just love God? Well, 1 John 4:19 is the verse that says, "We love because he loved us first," or "he first loved us." Because he showed us a love that is far greater than ours. He goes on to say in that same text, "Perfect love has driven out all fear," because of what he accomplished and what he conquers there at the cross. Friends, Lazarus died, and the hope that he wouldn't stay dead rests on what Jesus would accomplish after he raised Lazarus, not because he raised Lazarus. Now, for the people, they thought that was cool, and they're going to believe on him because, hey, if Jesus is around after I die, I got one more chance here. Maybe we can become cats, but maybe we can get up to 9 lives. I don't know what it is, but I like my odds with Jesus. For us, we don't have to wonder if Jesus would accomplish it, do we? We know how the story unfolds. I got to read Mark chapter 16 and John chapter 20 this morning in my devotional time. From two different gospels, just the resurrection encounter when after Jesus had laid in the tomb for the Sabbath day, he was killed on that Friday. Sabbath day was coming, so they had to expedite it by breaking the legs of the men who died with Jesus. And they came to Jesus. They saw that he was already dead just to make sure. They punctured his side with a spear. When they saw that the water and blood flowed, that signified that he had already actually drowned to death because he could no longer pull himself up, so that liquid formed in his lungs. We call it pneumonia. And he died. His lungs now punctured. He bled. Water and blood flowed from his side, signifying he's already dead. We can be certain of his death. It was real. It was final. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just take a nap for a few days. He died. He was taken to the tomb that we know of. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Sanhedrin council, the very council that said, "We want him gone." And yet he said, "I want him in my tomb," perhaps because he knew that he'd only need it for the weekend. I don't know, but he gave him his tomb, a tomb that was well known, so that even when the Marys, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, goes and they know exactly where the tomb is because they saw him laid there. And so when they go back on that Sunday morning on the third day, the Sabbath, Saturday was already complete. Now it's sunrise, and they go and they see that the stone has already been removed. And that he's not there. And 11, John chapter 20, Mary gets to have a conversation with Jesus. It's where the song in the garden comes from that text. When she gets to walk and talk with the Lord in his resurrected form. And it's a beautiful, beautiful encounter that we read in the scriptures. And this was the event when Jesus defeated his own death by raising himself from the dead, that paved the way so that we have hope. For us, we don't have to wonder if Jesus would accomplish it. Both those inside and outside of Christianity agree on the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins were paid for on the cross. We don't have to wonder like Martha and Mary did about what it meant for Jesus to fulfill this. They would know soon enough, but we already know. Jesus is the Savior. He accomplished our sins. He went to that cross. We don't have to wonder, is that enough? Yes, it's paid in full. Look at the cross. Some of us, we put our sins up there because we know that they're gone now. Jesus even uses the words that he's going to cast them as far as the east is from the west. And I haven't checked out that distance yet. Some of you that got those 24-foot tapes, you know, I keep a 12 one at home. You tell me how many times it takes to run your 24-footer east to west and get back with me if you would. Appreciate it. See, Jesus' ability to keep the law qualified him to be a sacrifice in our place. And it qualified him to fulfill and to satisfy what we could not do. And then he paid the price for our sin by being our substitute. The cross of Jesus Christ is the symbol that we use in Christianity to signify the great first battle when Jesus defeated an enemy in our life that we call sin. But there was another enemy that Jesus would defeat that first Easter. We see it in Jesus' claim in verse 25 and 26 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever." Do you believe this? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we believe this? Because that's really our third point that we have today. Jesus is not only the Savior, he's the resurrection and the life. Isn't it fascinating that every culture under the sun has thought about life beyond the grave? If you read King Solomon's works in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he goes on to say that God set this in our hearts, this idea of eternity. God even placed it in our hearts in Ecclesiastes 3:11, so that we naturally think about life beyond the grave. And to me, that's what separates Christianity from every other faith or spiritual ideal. Every other faith depicts an afterlife, and we don't know if even the leaders of our faith made it. We don't know. Is what we do know is we know where Buddha is buried. We know that. Joseph Smith's tomb is well known. Muhammad's grave is widely known and visited regularly. And we do have an idea of where Jesus was buried, but the difference is this: his remains are not there. Because our God is not dead, he is alive. And his raising of Lazarus, amazing in its own right, and leading the faithful belief by many, as we read, merely shadowed the greatest miracle when Jesus would fully die on that Friday. And on that third day, Sunday morning, he defeated the final enemy, death, fulfilling his very own claim to be the resurrection and the life. As I shared, my grandma Holcomb has been cremated. And in a week and a half, I'll be taking my family to Michigan, where I've been asked to do that service. And I look forward to it, as weird as that seems, because Grandma believed in Jesus and faithfully served him. That gives us hope that just as Jesus temporarily rose Lazarus, and as he rose forever, after the grave, her spirit will be raised to be with Jesus forevermore. What hope have we given those who love us? Because we're going to die someday, just like Grandma did. And have we come to grips with Jesus, who wants to be our friend? Do we have a relationship with him? Have we asked him to be the Savior of our life? Have we taken our needs to the cross and said, "You know what? I can't pay for this. I want to pay for this. I believe I deserve to pay for this, but I understand that I cannot." That's a humbling place to be, because we live in an earn it world. We live in a world that says, if it is to be, it's up to me. And so somehow I've got to obtain enough goodness in me to earn and deserve that. And the scriptures tell us that is not possible. Our only means to salvation is through Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a hard, hard place. But Jesus is Savior. Have we come to grips with his salvation? And have we joined Jesus in his death and in his resurrection? Have we joined Jesus in the watery grave of baptism, where we've said, "Jesus, I want to join you in your death, so that this death that I deserve can be taken to you"? Have I joined you there? Am I in relationship with you? Have I gone that far? And have we joined him in a resurrection? Have we come up from that watery grave, substantiating the already not yet, that this eternal life that he promised, we have that hope today. It is secure, it is fast, not because we're good, not even because we took the act, but because we joined Jesus and believed on him fully for what he already accomplished in defeating our death, or our sin and death, and our death and resurrection. Are we truly living? Jesus is not just the resurrection, he is the life. Are we truly living unbound by the cords of our sin and the law? Because see, some of us, that's what we trip on in Christianity. We come to church and we go, man, it's not Jesus that I'm concerned with. It's this organization and all the rules and all the fundamentals. And I like this idea of being in a relationship with God, but good grief, I can't even get through the church to get to God. And I think that's because the church has lost her mission. Our job is not to trip people to Jesus. It's to get people to Jesus. Because they need to be in relationship with the head as we need to be in the relationship with the head. And when we're in relationship with him, we become a part of the body and we have relationship with each other. And that should be healthy and good. It should be a family where we love one another. See, Jesus is a friend. He is the only Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Our bottom line today is simply this. Sorry. Believe. If you haven't believed in Jesus, that's our challenge. We need to believe him. Or just be open to say, I don't believe him. That's really what we get. We all know John 3:16, John 3:18 is equally important. Verse 17, we know he didn't come to condemn, but verse 18 says, anyone who does not or does believe in God's one and only Son will be saved, but anyone who does not believe is condemned already because they've not believed in God's one and only Son. To not believe is to make a choice that's going to result in our condemnation. Not that God wants that. He wants us to be in right relationship with him. But do we believe? And if we believe, we will respond to that belief, and we will live free of what chains held us before him, not because we can boast in anything of ourselves, as the scriptures say, our boast is in the Lord, in what he accomplished. And that's my hope for every one of us. Friends, we don't serve a God that is dead. We serve one that's defeated death. He's already made the way for us. He's gone before us. Today, if you need to respond during the next song as it's played, I'm going to be down here and be happy to meet you here. And I'm happy to just pray with anybody. If this is your first time at the Refuge, we want you to know we're going to have a time of communion during the song as well. And we serve what we call an open communion here at the Refuge, meaning this: if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, we don't feel like it's our right for you to decide who can and cannot come and receive. Jesus is offering. When he was at that table fulfilling the Passover meal with his disciples, he took that bread and he broke it. And he gave thanks, saying that as often as you do this, do it to remember me. Jesus offered himself. I can't offer you Jesus. And then he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the covenant of my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me. And so if you've believed on Jesus and you want to come and remember him, remember what he did that gives us that hope, dying and defeating death and resurrection, we invite you to a time of open communion. If you don't know, if you've made that step, even just come and see me. I'll be happy to pray with you and commune with you after that as well. And I'm going to pray as we close the message, and then I invite you to join us in communion this morning. God in heaven, we come recognizing that this life is fragile and it's temporary. And though we fear the end sometimes, though we fear the middle, though we wrestle with circumstances, whether that be sin, whether that be relationships, one thing we don't wrestle with is what you've already accomplished. So help us to believe, Lord. Help us to believe in what you accomplished through your death, and help us to understand what it means that you paid for our sins, so that those sins do not have to lead not only to our mortal death, but our eternal death and separation from you. And help us to recognize that they're completely paid for. That's not something we have to worry about or doubt or fear once we've believed on you. Not that we have a license to continue to sin, but we have a license to stand firm on our salvation in you. And help us, God, to be people that respond in accordance with your word, that your word would trump our traditions, that it would become greater as we become less, so that, God, we become followers of you and not of an organization, not of a man, but of our God who died in our stead. And God, I pray that in the midst of this world that is so saddened and grieved by the immorality around us, by the consequences of what we've done to ourselves and even to you, I pray that we would be a people that live, and that this world would be anxious to meet and excited to learn more about because of the life that we live in and through you. And we know that you'll get the glory because you have taken care of it all, even through your life and your death and your burial, your resurrection that we celebrate today in Jesus' name.